Amen. Awesome. Man, I wish I could start every morning like that. Guys, if you will, you can have a seat. And if you will, just scoot in a little bit, maybe even raise your hand and let somebody in the back know that you got a chair beside you so that we can make room for family. Thanks. I want to go ahead and invite Daniel to come up and introduce him as you guys are scooting in. Daniel is known as a pastor of pastors. We've known him here at Vintage for around 10 years. He's pastor of Sojourn up in Kentucky. And he's very influential in leading leaders. And just, you know, from our conversation earlier, he's our dude. So I want us just to take a moment and let's just invite him as he comes and leads us.
Good morning. It's early, so we're going to talk back, right? Are you guys with me? All right, good, good. Well, hey, I am honored to be here. It's been 5 years. I've known Tyler and Kimberly for about 10 years. We mixed it up in Acts 29 for a while in our expansion efforts, and I thank the Lord for this church and your expression of the kingdom here in Raleigh. Raleigh's changed a lot in 5 years, and so has Vintage. And I'm so thankful for your faithful presence and proclamation in this place. And many of you all don't know the ripple effect, the impact that you're having in the Southeast and beyond. And so I come with my heart full of gratitude. I come with a full stomach. Last night, John and Allison and Kimberly and Tyler and Matt, we feasted, and it was great. We went to Jose and Sons. Yeah, good stuff. Food coma. But well, hey, we are in the book of Ephesians. That's what you guys are studying, right? You guys are memorizing it, right? And I just want to commend that. I know it's tough, like, if you commit to memorizing portions of the scripture, but I just want to encourage you, those of you that have started that commitment, those of you that are like, that's crazy, memorizing an entire chapter of the Bible. I have a 13-year-old son, an 11-year-old daughter, a 9-year-old son, and a 6-year-old daughter, and one of the things I'm training with my son is to memorize Ephesians. That's part of kind of the catechism, the training that I want to instill in him, because I think it's one of the better books that we can unpack to not only discover, to reframe, to rediscover, hopefully, the doctrines of grace once again. And so as you likely know, the author of Ephesians is the missionary, Pastor Paul. We read verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The people receiving this letter are Christians in the city of Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus was the fourth largest city back in the day in the Mediterranean. It was a very materialistic, sex-crazed society with signposts to cultic prostitution, all kinds of immorality. And so you'd expect, if you have the common expectation regarding the gospel and Christianity, that Paul would lay forth kind of like a moral code of conduct and an immoral indictment on this godless city. But instead, what we see is the message of Ephesians is found in the very next verse, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message we're gonna look at a lot of different angles. It's the message of God's grace. It's the message that God accepts us and he receives us, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Hopefully your heart was stirred by the worship this morning when we invited the Holy Spirit to come, because the gospel is not just something, is not merely a transactional reality, right? And that's how we think of it a lot of times. We think of the gospel as a transaction, like, man, I need more of that gospel, right? One of my neighbors, she was a previous heroin addict, and she'll say, I need gospel sanity, is what she'll say to me. And I'm like, amen, you need gospel sanity, but we don't just need, like, the truths of the gospel as mere principles, because at the core of the gospel is a relationship with God. We get God. We don't just get ideas about God. We don't just merely get information. We don't merely get theological truths regarding who God is. God gives us himself in Christ Jesus. And that's a reality that we need to wake up to every moment of our lives. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that's why it said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. When Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he didn't just make salvation possible or potential for us. He secured our salvation, and we're called to wake up to that reality in Christ Jesus. We're called to leave behind the empty wisdom of human religion that proclaims what goes around comes around, or God helps those who help themselves, or you get what you pay for. The paradoxical reality of the gospel is by God's grace, we get what someone else paid for. By God's grace, God helps those who not only can't help themselves, but don't even want to. By grace, what goes around stops at the foot of the cross, never to come around again. And so the doctrine of grace, or the message of Christ, is not primarily, specifically when we're speaking of the doctrine of grace, it's not merely a locus of debate for us. It's an opportunity to delight. That's why I look at what Paul says in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I mean, we are loaded with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So when we speak of the grace of God, a lot of times when people speak of the doctrines of grace in the Reformed understanding, there's some language we'll throw around that might be a bit confusing. It's a certain stream of the Christian faith that wants to magnify the glory of God and make sure we know that God is totally beyond us. You better recognize that, right? And they communicate the doctrines of grace in a framework called TULIP. Anyone familiar with TULIP? Raise your hands. Some of y'all are familiar. TULIP is a nifty mnemonic device, but I would argue it hasn't been the most helpful thing for exhorting unity and encouraging mission in the local church. TULIP stands for T is total depravity, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. And after nearly 20 years of seeing people wrestle with this framework, I decided that it was time for a theological and biblical revision of TULIP. And I wanted to take TULIP out of a sectarian framework, defense, right? And I wanted to put it in a declaration framework, a mission framework. Because good theology is not merely defense, right? It's not merely culture wars. It's about offense. It's about proclaiming the grace and good news of Jesus Christ. And so TULIP is from the Dutch, right? And so proof is from Kentucky. That's where I'm from. It's a double entendre. Proof stands for, in the courtroom of God's grace, we have proof that we are loved and accepted, that we belong at the king's table, not getting scraps as orphans, but we are now adopted and welcomed by God. And so it's also coming under the 200 proof influence of God's grace, which is, yes, a bourbon metaphor. And so if you look at the design and so forth, we celebrate our Christian liberty. If I have crossed the line here, please forgive me, and we'll drink to it later. That's what I want to do. I want to take proof, and we're not going to walk. What we're going to do over the next three sessions is I'm going to work through pro, let me unpack. Proof is a alliteration as well. P is for planned grace. God has mapped out our salvation from beginning to end, what was previously called limited atonement. That mapping is definite and specific and secure. R is for resurrecting grace, which was previously total depravity. Apart from the resurrecting grace of God, we would remain dead in our sins, unresponsive to the movement of God's grace. But God makes us alive in Christ Jesus. O is for outrageous grace, which was previously unconditional election. Apart from the outrageous grace of God that is not conditioned upon anything we do, we receive sonship. O is for overcoming grace, which was previously irresistible grace, and that is God overcomes the resistance and barriers in our hearts, but not merely in our hearts, in the hearts of our friends and family and coworkers and neighbors and the nations, and that's the confidence we can have, that God's grace will overcome every barrier. And F is for forever grace, previously perseverance of the saints, and that's the reality that God both preserves us and causes us to persevere to the very end. And so we're going to look at pro, if we can get that far in the first session. So we're going to look at planned grace, resurrecting grace, outrageous grace. And then we're going to do something a little different. I've been working on material for this book and for some other things. Maybe it'll go into revision of this book because I want to make more clear how overcoming grace results in a multicultural community of men and women, young and old, black, white, Asian, Latino, male, female, where the barrier of hostility has been demolished, and we're now one in Christ, and oneness permeates this place. And so we'll look at that in session two, specifically looking again at Ephesians. And then we'll look at Ephesians 4. And what I want to talk about is how does proof relate to the mission of God and movement dynamics in the church and the abundance that God's given us in regards to the mission. Because you guys have been slinging pretty hard here for a number of years, and I know you can get tired and worn out and fatigued, and you can adopt a scarcity mentality. Some of us in this church are at campuses where you're setting up, and you know, it's like, and it's very easy just to be like, hey man, God's goodness is hard to get, difficult to find, and really challenging to maintain, so you better hold on to what you can get, right? And you all experience that as scarcity, whereas abundance says, abundance, God's grace is like the air we breathe. And that's what we sang this morning, right? And if I take a deep breath, no one's like, give that back, right? There's plenty to go around, amen? And so we'll unpack the reality of God's abundant mission. So let me pray, and we'll get going. Lord God, we love you. We thank you so much for an opportunity just to open our hearts to your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened your heart to us in your word. Lord, we pray that there would be a sweet recovery of our first love here this morning, that we would feel as if Christ died for us this morning and rose from the dead this very moment for us, that you would bring a fresh awakening, that you would send your Holy Spirit to bring illumination. Lord, that you would bring a greater sense of unity for us here, no matter what campuses or expressions of vintage are represented. But we wouldn't do anything to forfeit the unity and solidarity we have in you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we have nothing to prove or impress, that we are yours. And for that, we give thanks. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said. Amen. Well, hey, let's start off with planned grace. Planned grace, we read in verse 4. We're just going to work through Ephesians, not every verse, but we'll go right back to verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, I'm reading from the NIV. I'm an NIV 84 guy, sorry. Like, you know, there's the KJV people. I'm like NIV 84. If I could create a website, I would, but anyway, I got that inner fundy in me. Long before the creation of the world, long before God had laid down earth's foundation, he had us in mind. It says here, he chose us. He had settled on making us, notice what it says, holy and blameless in his sight. That is, he made us holy by his love. That was his plan. God has mapped out our salvation from the very beginning to the very end in eternity past. Jesus says this. Some people are like, well, that's just a Pauline teaching. No, it's a biblical teaching, John 15. We read, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. That's why Peter in his epistles calls Christians a chosen people. God's grace is given to a specific people, not a general people, not a people in the abstract. In the book of Revelation, it said your names are written in the book of life. So before time began, God planned to show his grace to a chosen people. So jumping ahead, look at verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So many people think of predestination as a doctrine that pastors just like to fight about, theology that divides denominations, and there's no doubt that this teaching has been used and abused, but the authors of the Bible use words like chosen and predestined and elected to bring comfort and hope. So if you find your heart disturbed this morning, if you find yourself in need of comfort, I need comfort. These are good words. One of the reasons that Paul wrote Ephesians was to bring a divided church together. Paul wrote to Christians in Ephesus to see that they would see the sovereign king and also the loving father and people of every tribe and language and nation coming together. And so for Paul, this isn't, this is a truth of God's pre-love. God had a plan. It was specific. He had you, the plural you, in mind. And his plan is secure. Now, the reason this is challenging is because we make plans, right? We make plans. How many of you are like planners? Any planners out there? No shame, right? This is a no shame zone, okay? There's no shame here. And so some of us are planners. Some of us are like, we take pride in our planning, right? Like we get, I can get things done. And maybe it's in relationship to your children or work or ministry. And you're like, you put me in control and I'll get my plan done. But we know that our best plans often fail. And maybe it's the plan of like children, you know, and it's a miscarriage. Maybe it's the plan of your career and it's a notice that you no longer have your job. Maybe it's the plan of your marriage and you get divorce papers. You know, our best plans often fail. And so what we do is we import our experience of planning and time unto God. And what does it tell us in Isaiah? My plans, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. See, we don't have the power to accomplish all our plans. We don't have the ability to execute our best plans. But God never makes a plan that he doesn't have the power to accomplish and fulfill. Broken dreams are woven deeply into the fabric of our existence. And it's perfectly possible for me and you to have a plan, but not have the wealth to pay the price, to accomplish it, to bring that plan into fruition and reality. And so the reality here that we need to see is when God makes a plan, he can always pay the price, and he never lacks the power to make it happen. That is God's planned grace. That's our confidence as we press into this reality of grace. So you are chosen, you are adopted. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So what God's saying here is he's saying being predestined is being pre-loved. God had a plan for you in mind. It wasn't just like spontaneous where he's like, I'm going to adopt you. You're just so lovable, right? I mean, there's like planned babies, and then there's like passion babies. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you're like, we're going to have our, we are like planned, like every 2 years. We're going to, my wife is like, it's time. I'm like, all right, let's do this. And sometimes, though, it's like not planned. Like, one of my co-pastors at the campus I teach at, his name's Jamal, and he has 3 kids under the age of 5, and he found out his wife was pregnant with twins in the spring. Yeah, that's what we call passion babies, okay? And so God is affected by us. He has a passion for his people, but God has a plan in mind. And so God's passion and plan are not like our passion, our emotion is, you know, it comes and goes. We're like excited. We're like, we love this church. And then we're like, oh, I just don't know about this anymore. And it's like, I love this friendship, and let's hang out all the time together. I don't want to be around. I love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I hate you. I can't stand you. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Like, our passion comes and goes, but God's plan is rooted in his covenantal reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's secure. It's specific. When we think of adoption or predestination, I think oftentimes immediately it goes to, like, am I in or am I out? And I just want to make real clear, like, if you've had conviction over your sin, if you've recognized that you are in need of a substitute in your place, if you've cried out in faith for Jesus, if your heart cries out, Abba, Father, you are loved. You are comforted. This doctrine is not meant as a diagnostic. It's meant as an encouragement and comfort for our souls. If you answer yes, then you are chosen. The simple fact that you desire to know is evidence of God's work in your mind and heart. This is not an opportunity for pride as well. Out of the 7 billion people on the planet, why did God choose you? Why you? Vintage, why? It's because of his grace. These truths are meant for you when you're facing despair, when you're full of doubt. These are truths that are for you when you are feeling helpless and hopeless. God says, before the foundations of the world, I chose you, I loved you. You are mine. You've always been in my heart from the beginning. You are mine. And if you cry, why? It's for the praise of his glorious grace. And the whole Christian life is a wrestling with this reality of sonship. I don't wake up in the morning feeling like a son of God. I wake up feeling like other things, right? I love John Piper. It's encouraging. He says, every day I got to get saved all over again. And I'm like, if a saint like Piper says that, how much more do I need to recognize every day I need to wake up to the reality of God's grace in my life? And even when we wake up, even when we get disciplined, even when we say we're going to memorize Ephesians, we're going to get in God's word, and we're going to be disciplined. I think oftentimes it's very transactional, our understanding of God's discipline. It's like, okay, I wake up in the morning, and my grace tank is on low because I heard that I need to get saved all over again, so I'm going to fill her up. And so we get in God's word, and we pray, and it's like, and then you get in your car, and someone cuts you off, and you're like, I hate you. You're like, oh, no, I'm going to hell again. Right? Or you go to work and something happens and like you're in a meeting and you drop the F-bomb and you're like, that's it. My witness is ruined forever. You know, Maybe I'm going to heaven, but I'm definitely like off the team for mission. You know what I'm saying? Like, and so, and then what do we think? We're like, okay, maybe I can do better tomorrow. Like, and I can fill up my tank. Or maybe I have like accountability. So I'm meeting with my sister or some misters for like, you know, grace, and I can confess, but that's Thursday, so it's miserable 3 days, or church is Sunday, it's a miserable 5 days until then, and it's like maybe in that moment of worship I can fill up the tank, or Tyler will bring the heat, and like we'll really fill up the tank. Isn't that so often like our operating system? And the reality is he's with us always. Like, he's always with us. Like on our worst day or our best day. Lo, I'm with you always. He's with us when we wake up. The problem is we're asleep to the reality of the presence of God in our lives. My co-pastor and friend, Timothy Paul Jones, I wrote proof with him, and he tells a story that is really worth repeating. Timothy and his wife, they've determined that they want to be a part of adoption, but they want to go after children who no one else wants. And so their oldest daughter was their first adoptee. And she came from a home from 0 to 8 where she was definitely like the adopted child, okay? And so much so that when the family would go to Disney World, for example, they would take their biological children and leave her with other families. And so by the time Timothy got her, there was a lot of like shame and fear and guilt going on in her lives. And he communicated to her that, hey, the family's going to Disney World when he heard about this story. He's like, we're going to Disney World. And pretty much like the day he told her that, she started acting out. And she just started like lying and stealing. And it was really like uncharacteristic behavior. And one night it climaxed, and he's talking with her, and he's like, why are you doing this? He's like, don't you know we're going to Disney World? And she's like, yeah, but that's not for me. And he goes, are you a part of this family? And she's like, well, yes. And he's like, well, then you're going to Disney World. And again, you'd think like this is like a pastor of pastors, but like still acts out all the way until when they got to Disney World. And he shares, and I think we've got a quote here. Because I want to give you his words. After their first day at Disney World, end of the day, she comes and he writes, when bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked her, so how was your first day at Disney World? And she closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly and said, Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. It wasn't because I'm good, it's because I'm yours. And that's the reality of God's plan grace. We're his. We belong to him. If you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? I mean, Jesus, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts, and specifically the Holy Spirit, to his children? His presence to those who love him and call on his name. That's planned grace. And that's a reality that oftentimes we are not captivated by, we are not awakened to, because we fail to see the depths of our sin and our rebellion. And so let's talk about resurrecting grace. Resurrecting grace re-envisions total depravity, which sounds like a heavy metal band. And so I thought let's put this in a better framework. And so resurrecting grace really speaks to the reality, though, of our depravedness and our spiritual death. And Paul points this out in chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So as for you, that's us, church, you were dead. So you were like a corpse. You were unresponsive to the living God and how we were created to live from the very beginning. We were unable to live life as God created us to live. And there are three essential ways we can look at humanity. And it's important because people are bringing these worldviews or these optics or lenses into conversations. You can first essentially see people as healthy. You know, people are healthy. They're all good. but this is a severe misunderstanding of human history, of reality. It doesn't correspond to our lives. The second is, well, people are just sick, and so they need a better prescription. And maybe that prescription is politics, maybe it's medicine, maybe it's education, maybe it's just they just need the church. We just need to grow as the church, and we're salt and light, and if the church could just grow, then, like, people wouldn't be as sick, you know? And then the third is that we're spiritually dead. I mean, and that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying we are dead in our sins. That's our status of every person who has ever lived throughout history. Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So death is our status, but death is also our practice as well. Paul writes, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now work in those who are disobedient. So the ways of this world refer to the reality that we're unresponsive to God and we're not all Satanists and demons, but we are subject to sin. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reality. We are dead in our sins. We are blinded. And we follow after the patterns of this world. There's this flesh dynamic. Some of you are like, no, man, I don't. And it's like, well, hey, if we could put like the whole video cam on you for 24 hours and just follow you and hook it up. And some of you, you're like, I would pass that test. But what if we could put that cam on your heart? I mean, like, if you knew what was in my heart, you wouldn't want me preaching. But if I knew what was in your heart right now, I wouldn't want to be preaching to you, you know? Like, I guess there's a lot going on in there, right? Who can understand it? And so that's our status, but it's also our very nature. All of us who lived among them at one time, we gratified the cravings of the flesh and followed its desires and thought. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of death or deserving of wrath. And so the best metaphor that I can think of is that of zombies. Zombies are death seeking life. I mean, any zombie people out there? That's okay. Now, remember, this is the no shame zone, all right? Like, if you're into Walking Dead, all right, there we go. Come on, we got like some honesty, and the rest of you are like, I can't believe them. Well, remember, it's no shame zone. So, zombies are death-seeking life. Why is it there's such a fascination with zombies? I mean, in our city, we have the largest parade of zombies in the world. They do it on Michael Jackson's birthday. Like, is it Michael Jackson's birthday in August? Yeah, it's in August. And so they do it every August. First time I was doing it, I was eating sushi on this strip, and all of a sudden, like, these people are, like, walking down the road, like, all bloody. And I'm like, get over here, selfie, this is amazing. And then there's thousands of them. I took my wife on a date one year when they were doing it. I'm like, let's just go in. And my wife, she gets creeped out by CSI. She's like, turn it off. Like, as soon as there's music. I'm like, it's just music. And she's like, I don't care. And so I took her on a date. I somehow convinced her to go into, like, a zombie pit. And so we're, like, walking. And, I mean, just, like, people are all done up. And then this dude locks eyes on my wife. I think he could just pick up. And he had chains and a... like one of those, like, but it wasn't real. And he starts just like, dude, he didn't stop for like 300 yards. It was crazy. And I'm like, oh my God, let's go, you know? But it's like, zombies are death seeking life. And that's our life apart from the grace of God. We could talk about zombies for a while. And I'm not even into zombies. But here's the reality. Here's the promise of scriptures. Your dead shall live, Isaiah tells us. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. In Ezekiel, the promise is, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. And Jesus came with the same message of new life. You must be born again. So I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless you are reborn. And with man, this is impossible. Verse 6 of John chapter 3 says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. So we can't make this happen. I mean, we can give birth to flesh, but we can't give birth to spirit. The spirit gives life, Jesus says in John 6. The flesh counts for nothing. zilch, zippo, none at all. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So you got to ask, like, why does God give life to us? And Paul gives us a window into the heart of the Father. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Those are big words, like grace, saved. But God's grace is God's one-way love. I know, like, the classic church definition is, like, the unmerited favor of God. And I'm like, there's no romance to that. I mean, I think all theology should be romantic. It should capture the imagination and the heart. I'm not going to go to my wife and say, hey, baby, how about some unmerited love, right? It's like, yeah, what is God's got? God's grace is a father running down a road to pick up his son who's come home. That's the grace of God. And it's a planned grace, it's a resurrecting grace, and it's outrageous. I mean, what Paul has said just so far is, in Christ we are not cursed but blessed, Ephesians 1. We are not rejected, but we are chosen bride, verse 4. We are not judged and condemned, verse 7. We are redeemed and forgiven. Verse 10 and 11, we are not forgotten. We are remembered before the foundation of the world. We are not lost, verse 13, but marked and sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are no longer the walking dead, but look at verse 4 of chapter 2, but alive with new life in Christ. You are not left over and ugly. You are part of God's new creation. And verse 8 of chapter 2, and this is not of your own doing. It's not a result of works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And some of you are like, all right, it's through the work of Christ, it's by grace, and it's faith. Like, okay, I need more faith. Like, that's what I need. I wish I had faith like you. And we think it's a matter of the strength of our faith. But here's the deal. It's not a matter of the strength of our faith. Faith is merely the channel. It's the empty hands that reach out to God in desperation and despair. That's all. There's nothing meritorious about our faith. Paul even says our faith is a gift from God. You say, I have weak faith. You have a strong Savior. And if I was to hand you a winning lottery ticket, how strong would your hands have to be? Your infants could grab that card, right? That's the reality of the faith that God is calling us to. We are accepted on our worst day or our best day. It's no different, and we're called to cry out in faith. Let me illustrate this. Let me give you 2 days in my life, okay? Two days in the life of Daniel Montgomery from Louisville, Kentucky. By Daniel Montgomery. Day one, I wake up, and the hills are alive. You know those days? And it's like before the alarm goes off. I'm like, boom, get out of my bed, get dressed, plenty of time, shower. I have time before the kids wake up to get in the Word and pray. I do some journaling. I even have time to get in God's Word and pray for each of my coworkers by name and kind of even do a preview of the day with God and hold my life before God. Kids get up, and I'm able to help with breakfast, and I'm like, sweetheart, this day's going so well. How about I drive the kids to school this morning? She's like, great. I take the kids, and she texts me. She's like, I love you. You're the best husband ever. Take the kids to school, drop the kids off, go to work. First meeting, lots of agenda items, but we just start killing them. Bam, bam, bam. High fives all around for Jesus. We're like, hey, let's go to an early lunch. We go to a lunch, local place. Waitress comes up, and she's like, hey, are you guys pastors from Sojourn? And we're like, yeah. She's like, I've noticed you guys come in here a lot. Would it be okay if I came to Sojourn? I'm like, we pull out our Sojourn invite card. We're like, here. She comes back with her manager, and she's like, can he come as well? And we're like, touchdown for Jesus. She's like, just like one of those days, right? I work out in the afternoon. I'm able to kind of put some work aside, come home. My four kids come running to me. Daddy, daddy, daddy. I pick them up, twirl them around, put them down. We have a wonderful meal. After the meal, my middle child says, hey, can we do family movie night? And we're like, yeah. We find a movie. We all sit on the couch together, watch a movie. We laugh, and movie's over. And my oldest says, hey, can, Dad, can I lead family devotional tonight? I'm like, absolutely. So he leads family devotional. We say amen, and all the kids go skipping off to bed. I lay down with my wife. We do some other things we can't talk about here. And I go to bed, and I'm like, God bless everyone. It's just one of those days. Day two, I wake up late, like really late. I mean, the kids are already out, and they're doing what they do, and so I'm like rushing, shower, get dressed, run out the door. I'm in my car. My wife's like, thanks for the goodbye, and I'm like, whatever, you know, and I get to work, same list of things, and all my coworkers are like, and I'm like, oh my gosh, let's just end this meeting. I go, I'm like, I'm just gonna catch up on email, check my email, and I just get this like nasty letter from a member, and they're like, I don't like the way the music's going and you're preaching and so forth. So I spend about an hour to correct them and encourage them in the Lord. So after a 3-page letter, I'm about to send it, I review it, and I'm like, I'd probably get fired. Okay, let's delete. So it's like nothing's happening. I'm like, I just need to go like get this out of my body. I'm gonna go running, so I'm running. I put on my earphones, and I'm listening to John Piper, right? And I'm like, John Piper, he'll help me out. And I'm just, while I'm listening to him, I'm just like, I just suck at preaching. I just suck at preaching. Like, I leave the run. I'm depressed. I'm like, I'm losing my call. I come home. I haven't eaten all day. My kids come like little demons. Daddy, daddy, daddy. I'm like, get out. We just got to eat. I inhale my food. It puts me in a food coma. So I'm laying on the couch, and I'm just like, I just want to go to bed. And my middle child decides to use me as a human trampoline. Jumps on my stomach, and I'm like, go to bed. And they're like, it's 5:00. I'm like, I don't care, go to bed. And then the shame sets in, because my wife's like, Daniel. And I lay down, I go to sleep, and I just feel horrible about my work, horrible about my calling, horrible about my kids. I'm like, God, help me to do better tomorrow. So the question is, on what day am I more loved and accepted and welcomed? See, Paul says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained by the law, by my best day or my worst day, then Christ died for nothing. I mean, here's the reality. Christ crucified for us. I mean, as one Puritan said, every moment you look at your sin, 1,000 more moments look at Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't set aside the grace of God, because if Christ did not die to secure a specific eternal plan to make us alive and to lavish us with his manifold grace and wisdom, he could have just given us a new moral code, but he gave us himself. What we need, God provides in full, and it is secure. He will preserve us, and he will persevere us to the very end, and it is completely by his grace. Hey, let's take a moment in your circle times, and I just want to encourage you just to, let's give thanks, all right? Let's fill this place for a few minutes with just prayers of thanksgiving. If you don't want to pray, that's fine, but someone at the table, just lead off. You can introduce yourself after you pray, all right? So just start praying right away. Ready? Pray. I'll close this out.